Okay, if you have not already, if you want to grab your Bibles and get to the book of Titus over in the New Testament, one of Paul's shorter epistles. We spent some time last week talking about this book and just trying to put it in its New Testament context. Paul wrote a number of letters in the New Testament, some of them longer than others. The book of Titus only has three chapters, I can't remember how many verses off the top of my head, about 46, 47 verses in the book, and yet it is as inspired as every other book that we've got in the New Testament, in the Bible. It is as needed for us as any other book, and so we don't need to maximize or minimize the importance of any books in the New Testament or in our Bibles. And so here's a letter that's written from the Apostle Paul to, at least in his from his perspective, a younger man named Titus, a preacher that he's got a lot to share with him, although it's just a short letter. But I want to share with you just the theme that we have for this book, and then we're going to dive in. We introduced this last week, but chapter 1 and verse 5 is kind of, we're going to look at it here in just a minute, but it's kind of the pivotal key verse in the book. It tells Titus, here's the reason that I am writing to you. There were some things in the church there in Crete that needed to be, as Paul says, set in order. Well, what does that indicate to you? I left you in Crete that you may set in order some things. What does that indicate about the things that were there? They're not in order. Okay. What are some possible reasons for that? Things not being in order. Say again? Okay. They're probably a new congregation, new church. We don't know exactly when the church at Crete was established, but quite possibly could have been a young congregation. And so when you have a new congregation starting, then there's going to be some things that still need to be set in order, some things that aren't quite where they need to be. And so how do you set things in order? How do you know what the order is when you're getting ready to set some things in order? I mean, do you set things in your cabinets taller to shorter? I mean, what's the proper order? Men, I mean, what do your wives tell you is the proper order about how to arrange things? You know, when you set the table for dinner, is there a proper place to put the forks? Spoons, apparently. Can you just set the table and put the stack of plates in the middle and drop the forks in the middle and say, okay, everybody fend for yourselves? Yes, you can. That's the answer to that question. Yes, you just get it for yourselves. But what's the proper order? You got to put the plate, you got to put the fork, you got to put the spoon. You know, everything's got a proper place. What about when it comes to scriptural matters? How do you know what's in order and what's not in order? You got to have a standard, don't you? You have to have a pattern, and that's what Paul's, and that's kind of the emphasis of this book here, is that Paul is setting out. He said, I need you to set these things in order, but there is a pattern for you to follow. And in the New Testament, that's what we have for the Lord's church. We have a pattern. God doesn't say, hey, just go be a church, do what you want, organize the way you want, worship the way you want, and as long as you feel good about it, you know, everything's good. There's a pattern that's to be followed. And to set these things in order, it's an orderly pattern. And so when you read the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, one of the key phrases that you're going to come across in this book over and over is this concept of sound doctrine. And interestingly, it's in these books to these preachers is where it's emphasized over and over. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. What is sound doctrine? What is that? Sound teaching. Okay? What does the word sound mean when it's used in that kind? Sound teaching, sound doctrine. What does that mean? Not changing. Reliable. Grounded. Somebody else say something? Truth. Okay? And that's another, the word truth is going to be is going to be emphasized throughout these books as well. The word sound, the Greek word that's used there, is this concept from which we get the idea of hygiene. That may not be the word that you immediately think of when you think of something being sound. But this the root term here, we get our idea of hygiene from. Well, when you think of hygiene, what do you think of? Something that's healthy. You ever thought about doctrine? You ever thought about teaching being healthy? So if you've got some teaching that's healthy, what does that mean some other teaching would be? It'd make you sick, right? I mean, it's unhealthy. But here's the doctrine that is hygiene, is healthy, is sound. It is truth. It is pure. It is from God. What does that indicate about any other doctrines or teachings? Okay, they're not. And so God is drawing a sharp line of division here between those truths that come from Him and those that do not. And that's what's going to be this pattern. That's what's going to be the pattern that Titus and others need to use in setting in order things in congregation so that they're done properly. I know you know all of that, but I want you to let that settle in and think about that for a minute. Do churches today, do they need to follow an orderly pattern of sound doctrine that we have right here in Scripture? What happens if we don't follow this orderly pattern of sound doctrine that's in Scripture? What do we end up with? We're going to end up with something that's not according to God. Is that a big deal? Wouldn't that be a big deal if it's not according to sound doctrine? Would it be a big deal if something's not healthy? I mean, some of you are health fanatics. That's a better word than the word I was thinking. Some of you are health fanatics, okay? You're all into the health, and more power to you. Keep going. And then some of us, notice how I use the word you and then the word us. Some of us are not as health conscious. Is that a good thing?
No.
Oh, Jackie answers for very quickly. All right. Not a good thing. When it comes to that, and that's talking about our physical health. Does our spiritual health, do we need to be concerned about it being founded upon sound, healthy, hygiene doctrine from God's Word? Okay, that's enough on that. But that's kind of this the emphasis of this book as you run through it. And so here in chapter 1, you know parts of chapter 1 rather well because we study them when we're talking about qualifications of elders. But I want you to see how Paul begins this book in verse 1. How does he describe himself in verse 1? Two descriptions. A bondservant. That's not how you normally think of yourself, is it? A bondservant of God. That means he belongs to God. And what else is he? An apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Who made him an apostle? Not the other apostles. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he enters into this letter in many ways that he does in some of his other letters. He often calls himself a bondservant, often calls himself an apostle. But he's identifying himself. Does he identify himself as the great apostle Paul, worthy of all of your acclamations and honor? No. I'm a lowly servant. The word that's used here for bondservant is the idea that somebody has freely given themselves up to the service of somebody else. So was he forced into this? I mean, he was just forced to become a Christian. No, this was his own choice. Surrender to God. Why is he a bondservant? Why is he an apostle? Look at the rest of verse 1. Your Bible might your translation might say according to the faith of God's elect, or your translation may say for the faith of God's elect. He became an apostle in order to serve others and to increase their faith, and not just their faith, but the second thing in verse 1 is their knowledge of what? Their acknowledgement or the knowledge of which truth? What's the word in front of truth? Do you have the word the in your Bible in front of truth? So again, there's that emphasis in this book. So Paul says, I became an apostle. I became a servant. For what purpose? So that I could increase the faith of God's people. So that I could be somebody who would come along and increase the knowledge of God's people in the truth, which accords with, the end of verse 1, which accords with godliness. How can I be godly? How can I be right in the eyes of God? I've got to be devoted to the truth of God. I've got to be devoted to sound doctrine. Why is he so concerned about their faith and their, according to verse 2, why is he so concerned about their faith and their knowledge of the truth? What does he want for them? In hope of eternal life. Why did you become a Christian? Some of you may say, I became a Christian because I didn't want to go to hell. Okay, that's an answer, and that's a good answer. Hopefully none of us want to go to hell. Why did you become a Christian? Was it so that you could have the hope of eternal life? We know that. We talk about it. We hear about it a lot. What does that mean to you, the hope of eternal life? He could have said hope of heaven, and it would have been the same thing. Hope of eternal life. Okay. How long are you going to live on this earth? Do you know? Do you know how many? I mean, have you calculated it yet? Have you figured it out yet? Some of you would like to know. Wouldn't it be helpful? Wouldn't it be helpful if you could mark a calendar on your date? Mark a date on your calendar? No, it wouldn't. All right. So Richard likes surprises. That should be a surprise. Okay, so, but comparatively speaking, let's get to the point here. Comparatively speaking, how long are we going to live on this earth? Right. So you know you've got 3 score and 10, and if by reason of strength you have 80 years, some of you have surpassed the 80 year mark, and so you're like, I'm very strong according to the Bible because I've surpassed 80. Are you going to live to be 100? June says yes. Are you going to live to be 100? Are you going to live to be 110? 120? How far are you going to go? 130? How far are you going to make it? You're like, I hope not. Eternity. It's a concept we can't even begin to fathom. We look at our lives here and we think, boy, I've been here a long time. Eternity has no length to it. And that's a weird concept for us because everything has a length of time to it. You know, this class seems like eternity. Some sermons feel like they are eternally long. But we are so focused on time here that when we get to eternity, there's no such thing as time. And he doesn't say in hope of eternal existence. Are you going to exist forever? Yeah, no matter where they go in eternity, everybody is going to exist forever. But this doesn't say exist forever. You're going to have eternal life. Who's the giver of life? You're going to be in the very presence of the giver of life. And that's our hope. In hope of eternal life, which God, how does it describe God in verse 2? What is God not able to do? He cannot lie. Why does Paul put that right here after in hope of eternal life? He's not gonna pull the rug out. He's not tricking you. He's not saying, well, you know, here's heaven and like dangling it out there like a carrot in front of some kind of a mule. Here's this, but I'm not ever going to give it to you. In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, when he promises you heaven, he can't lie about it. The very nature of God is the God of truth. He promised before, when did he promise this according to verse 2? Before time began. There was a point, point in time that this isn't going to make sense. There was a point in time when time began. What was before time? Eternity. And that's what we've been talking about. So time began in Genesis chapter 1. And before time began, what did God do? He promised eternal life. How can you promise something before you ever create the beings to which you're promising this? He had an eternal plan for you and me. Before he ever created time and created the universe to measure time, and before he ever created human beings who would invent the watch so that they could measure time, he decided, I'm going to give them eternal life. I'm going to send my son to die for their sins. Paul's just kind of dropping these little things and things that we kind of relish, but every single one of these things has meaning to it. Verse 3, but has in due time. So before time, he promised heaven. But in due time, what did he manifest? His word through preaching. How do we know how to get to heaven? He manifested his word. Manifesting his word indicates that he's not just going to give you a little inkling of an idea. He's not just going to give you a little thought in your head to run with. Where does God reveal how to get to heaven? You've got it in written documentation. And what that means is everybody has it in written documentation. What if I go to some other part of the world and they haven't received some message from God? No, everybody has received the very same message from God. And so when God created time, God started revealing himself to mankind. And so in due time, he manifested his word through preaching, which Paul says was committed to me according to the commandment of God who? Our Savior. God, our Savior. Who's your Savior? Jesus. Look at the end of verse 4. Is it the end of verse 4? Who's our Savior at the end of verse 4? Jesus Christ. Who's our Savior at the end of verse 3? God our Savior. Do you see at the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 4? God our Savior. Do the translations vary on this? The end of verse 3, to the commandment of God our Savior. The end of verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. How many Saviors are there? Oh, there's just one. Isaiah 43 and verse 11, God says, I am the Lord. I am your Savior. There is no other. And so Jesus is our Savior. Who's Jesus? Jesus is God. Here's just one little place in the Bible that's going to tell you that Jesus is God. You know there's multiple places. He's our Savior. God is our Savior. He's writing this verse 4 to Titus, a true son, indicating that perhaps Titus is a convert of Paul. A true son in our common faith. What does that mean? A true son in common faith. Of what nationality was Paul? He's a Jew. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, we said last week in Philippians 3. Nationality, what's Titus? He's a Greek, pure Greek. Not like Timothy. So you've got Paul, who's a pure Jew. You've got Titus, who's a Gentile. And we talked about Timothy last week. Timothy is Jew and Gentile. But here's a Jew writing to a Gentile, a Greek. And what does he say? We've got common faith. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you've come from. Paul says, there's only one faith, Ephesians 4 would tell you. There's only one faith, and we all have that same common faith. And so he gives this common greeting at the end of verse 4, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't give enough attention to those greetings. But do we need grace? Do we need mercy? Do we need peace? Where's that going to come from? It's only one source. So the only way to have that is to have it the way that God wants us to have it. Any thoughts or comments in those first four verses? They're rich. There's a lot of stuff in them. I felt like we ran over them. So you get to verse 5, And verse 5 through 9 are common verses, probably for you, because as we have studied qualifications of elders, obviously 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and then here in Titus chapter 1, give us listings of the qualifications of elders. What do you note about the two books in which the qualifications are found? Were they given to the church at Rome? Were they given to the church at Corinth? Who were the qualifications given to, shown to, shared with? With preachers. Well, why is that? Because these individuals were a part of these early congregations trying to help them to mature, as we're going to see here, trying to help them to grow, and one of their responsibilities was to appoint elders in these congregations. Did these qualifications exist before Paul wrote 1 Timothy chapter 3? Did they exist? Before he wrote Titus chapter 1, did the qualifications exist, or did they have to wait to be written in order to... Are you following what I'm saying? Did they have to be written, or did the qualifications already exist before pen was put to paper? They had to exist, didn't they? In Acts chapter 14, Paul is coming back from his first missionary journey. In Acts 14, verse 23, it says he appointed elders in every church. Were they qualified? They had to be. You can't appoint... Look in verse 5. Do you see the word appoint elders in every city in verse 5? It's almost the very same wording in Acts 14, verse 23. It says they appointed elders in every church. If Titus was supposed to appoint elders here, and they were supposed to meet these qualifications, then guess what those men did in Acts chapter 14? I have to think of time frame here. Some 15 to 20 years earlier, when Paul is on that first missionary journey, maybe 18 years earlier, when Paul is appointing elders in Acts chapter 14, they've got to meet these same qualifications. Well, if they hadn't been written, how did they exist? When did the gospel of Jesus, that he died and was buried and was raised from the dead? Think about, when was that first written down? Was that truth before man ever put it to paper? Peter got up and preached it in Acts 2. Had the New Testament been written yet? Hadn't been written yet. So for a period of time, this truth resided in men. And so when Paul was appointing elders in every church, the truth, these qualifications resided in men in order to preach them. And yet today, we've got every bit of that truth written down. Think about how blessed we are. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part, we prophesy in part. We have this part here, we have this part here, we have this part here. How blessed are we that we've got the completed revelation of God? We've got every bit of it. We're not relying on somebody to know a part of it. We're able to pick it up in our hands and read every bit of it. So when you get to these qualifications, and unfortunately we don't have time to digest all of these this morning, why did God give qualifications for elders? What I mean, did he give qualifications for Bible class teachers? Did he give qualifications for Lord's Supper preparers? Did he give qualifications for ushers? I mean, you have some for all of those, but why give a listing of qualifications?
Keeps everything in order.
All right, so that it keeps everything in order, set in order, and here's the order. Why did he give qualifications?
No discrepancies.
What'd you say, Dan?
Elders are accountable.
Okay, so. They're neat, not have any discrepancies, so that when elders are appointed, they all meet the same qualifications as Christian's talking about, and Dan's talking about, that elders, God's holds elders accountable. Elders are the overseers. They're the shepherds of the flock. They have a greater responsibility to the church than any other individuals. And Hebrews chapter 13 says God's going to hold them accountable. And so God says, here are these men who are going to oversee my flock. Here are these men who are going to shepherd my flock on this earth. Here are these men who are going to help these sheep. Think about shepherds, the imagery. These shepherds are going to help my flock, these sheep, to follow Christ to get to heaven. And these need to be the right kind of men according to God's standard. So let's read this, and we won't take time, but sometime go and compare them with 1 Timothy 3. There's some overlap, and there's some additions here. For this reason, Paul says, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Apparently in this congregation, they had not appointed elders yet. And if a congregation does not have elders, Paul says, that congregation has some things that still need to be done. And that what needs to be done is they need to appoint elders in every city as I have commanded. And then he begins listing some qualifications. If a man is blameless, does that mean perfect? No, doesn't mean perfect. Here's somebody that who cannot have something charged against him in such a way that it sticks, but he is above reproach. He's the husband of one wife. Can a woman be an elder? The answer is no. I've heard all sorts of people try to twist this. At the end of the day, it still says a husband of one wife. In the Greek, there is no different word for man or husband. You can be a man today, but not be a husband. And same thing in the Greek as well. But they only had one word. The Greek word aner, N-A-E-R, as we would spell it, is the Greek word for male, but they didn't have a word for husband. So the context would tell you, is this talking about a male or is this talking about a husband? Same thing for woman. When it says husband of one wife, it's not using the word wife here, it's just talking about a woman. It's just using the Greek word gune, G-U-N-E, as we would spell it. And so it's the man of one woman. It's the male of one female. Can a woman be an elder? Qualifications would not allow that, and there's no way to change that. This is God's standards. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. What's God's qualifications? The man must be married. The man must have children. What kind of children does he need to have? New King James has the word faithful. You have a different word? Believing children. The idea is that the way that word is used in other places, in other verses, it's talking about Christians. So to have children who have obeyed the gospel and are not accused of riotous living or insubordination. Verse 7, for a bishop. What's the difference between a bishop and an elder? None. Same exact person. The word bishop is the same Greek word as the word overseer. Same exact term. So some translations, and I don't think any do, but you could have just say, for an overseer must be. It's the same concept. It's the same exact word. In our minds, we've allowed the word bishop, because it has been used in certain ways, we've allowed the word bishop to, he's a different level. Not a different level. Not different. Elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd, all the same words. Pastors, all the same words for the same men. A bishop, does your Bible say in verse 7, a bishop should be, could be, might be? Do you have the word must? Must be. This isn't optional. These aren't, well, you know, if he has this, that's great. You may have had some wishes for your future spouse. Well, I hope he'll be this. I hope she'll be this. And then you met the person of your dreams, and maybe they didn't meet all of those expectations, but they met some of them. Cheryl Lynn, he met some of them, but he didn't meet all of them. Let's be honest. But he met some. But what were you willing to do? You were willing to take the sum and say, well, the others are not that big. Well, you know, we'll let the others go. Is that how this works? Well, he's a really good guy. You know, he's got this, and he's got this, he's got, but he's not married, but you know, he's got all these other things going for him. This isn't the best that we can do. These are requirements. And by the way, these are present tense verbs that are used here, must be, indicating it's not just this, he has to have these qualifications in order to become an elder, but he must sustain them. Verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. What does it mean that he is a steward of God? What's a steward? A servant? A manager? Say it again. Okay, good. So an elder has been entrusted. He's been entrusted with, well, he's been entrusted as a shepherd of the flock of God. The flock of God doesn't belong to him. In fact, you read Acts 20 and verse 28, shepherd the flock of God. It's not your flock. Shepherds, it's God's flock. So he is a steward of the flock of God. He is not, verse 7, he is not to be self-willed, not quick-tempered. Now, we don't have it listed here, but we have it in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7 that he's not to be a novice. What's a novice? New convert. Not to be a new convert. Do new converts often have a lot of things to learn when it comes to God's Word? And so if you have a lot of things to learn when it comes to God's Word, does that mean you have a lot of changes that you still have to make after you, oh, I didn't realize, oh, okay, so I need to develop this more. Oh, I need to stay away from this. You don't know everything when you become a Christian, do you? So there's continual growth. So as for one to be an elder, he's had to have had growth as a Christian, not just as a person, but as a Christian in maturing and learning the will of God, so that he comes to the point where he's not quick-tempered. He has learned to control his temper. He's learned to control his tongue. He's not given to wine. He's not addicted to wine. He's not beside the wine. He's not someone who is involved in drinking. He's not violent. He's not greedy for money. Does God have a way of painting a picture of somebody? I mean, this is a mental picture. And you read through this and you think, oh, this isn't possible. Yeah, it is possible. Well, I don't think anybody could ever be all of these things. Well, apparently God did. How could anybody ever be all of these things? Got to marry the right woman, right? She'll whip him into shape. She'll get him in. She'll get him where he needs to be. Well, that's part of it, right? Got to marry the right woman. How can anybody ever have all of these? It's not him. He has submitted himself to God and has given himself over to following after God's will. And so, not greedy for money, verse 8. But positive things, he's hospitable. He is a lover of what is good. He loves good thoughts, good deeds, good people. He is sober-minded. He is just. He's fair. In his treatment of others. He follows the law of God. He is holy. He is more concerned about pleasing God than anything else. He has set himself apart to God's service. He is self-controlled. Notice how that's mentioned, not just as he's not quick-tempered, but he's also self-controlled. Verse 9, holding fast, present tense verb, holding fast to what? What's he holding fast? He's holding fast the faithful word. Is that what your Bible says? Why doesn't it just say holding fast the word? I mean, it could. It'd be the same thing. You're holding fast to the same thing. Why does God call this the faithful word? Because it is. I mean, it's as simple as can be. It's obvious. It's the faithful word. What makes it faithful? God does. Here's the word. Remember what verse 2 said about God? He can't lie. So I pick up his word. Is it going to mislead me? No, it's not. It's faithful. Whatever it says, it's going to always accomplish. Remember Isaiah 55? You know probably verses 8 and 9 better than you know verses 10 and 11. But Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God talks about the fact that my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. But then he goes on to say that my word that I have sent, it's not going to return unto me void. What does that indicate? God's word's faithful. It's going to accomplish what God designed it to accomplish. Now, he drops that expression here, not talking about just the verses before it. He's dropping that expression here because he's getting ready to talk about some false teachers that had infiltrated the church. And when you get these false teachings circulating in a church, it can get kind of confusing. Wait a minute, he's saying this? But okay, but they're saying this over here? And it can get kind of confusing. Which one am I supposed to believe? And God says, right here. This is where you go. You got all of these people circulating, all of these, forget all of that. You come back here. And so it's not just holding fast the word. It's holding fast the faithful word. It's not going to ever mislead you or let you down. As he has been taught, that's what talking about these elders, that he, the elder, may be able, an elder must know the word. He must hold fast to the word. Why? So that he may be able by sound doctrine. Not by his opinion. Not by, well, here's what seems right to me. Not by, well, here's what we've always done in this church, and so we're just going to keep doing it this way. Uh-uh. By sound doctrine, he is able to do two things. So what these qualifications that are listed out are not just personal qualities about the kind of man he has become in his years as a Christian. But here he is devoted to God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is going to say he's apt to teach. He's got to be able to teach. And as he's holding fast to the faithful word, he has the ability to use that word to do two things. What are they at the end of verse 9? Number one, you have the word exhort or encourage. An elder needs to be able to use the word of God to encourage other people. Let me keep going. We only have 5 minutes here. So an elder needs to have the ability to use the word of God to encourage other people. What's the second thing he needs to be able to use the word of God to do? Convict. Anybody have a different word than the word convict at the end of verse 9? Say again. Refute. Refute, convict, correct. The same word is used to encourage individuals. And the same word is used to rebuke individuals. Think about 2 Timothy. You know this. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. It's profitable for doctrine, just teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Same word can instruct people, encourage people, correct people, even rebuke people. An elder needs to know the... Can you use the word to encourage? Can you use the word to exhort? Can you use the word to correct and rebuke if you don't know the word? You can't use it properly to do those things. Perhaps you could use it improperly to do those things. But an elder needs to know the... What's the first word you have in verse 10? You have the word for? Got all of these qualifications. Why does he need to meet all of these qualifications? Here's word for says because. Here's some reasons that he needs to be able to hold, that he needs to hold fast the faithful word. For there are how many? Many. Not just one or two. No, there are many. New King James uses the word insubordinate here. Rebellious people, both idle talkers, vain, empty. They're just empty talkers. Just going around saying things. And deceivers. He's not talking about people out in the world. When he gets to verse 10, he's not talking about people out in the world. He's talking about people in the church. Okay? And in the church, he says, here are some rebellious, empty talkers. They're deceiving people, especially those of the circumcision, those of a Jewish background, whose mouths, verse 11, their mouths, how strong does he put this? Must be stopped. Is it okay just to... You know, They're such nice people. You know, they've got genuine hearts. We don't want to discourage them. If there's individuals who are teaching doctrine that's not according to the will of God, what's an elder's responsibility? Stop them. Not just, oh boy, we don't want, no. Their mouths must be stopped. Why? Because they are subverting, they have the ability at least, to subvert entire households. How can they do that? Because they're teaching things that they ought not. Why would they do that? Because they're trying to get money. Dishonest gain. Their motives are not pure. Even one of their own Cretans. And remember, where's Titus? He's on Crete. And so Paul even quotes one of their own philosophers. And he says, here's what he says about Cretans. What are they? They're liars. By the way, the Greek word for the Greek verb, if you were to take Cretans and make a verb out of it, it means to lie. And so it's almost even embedded in the term. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Did Paul say that? No. Paul is quoting one of their own philosophers saying, here's what Cretans are. And so Paul says, here's what one of their own people, what are the next four words, I think, in verse 13? He says, here's what they say about themselves. And what does Paul say? That's true. He says, I'm not quoting me. I'm quoting their own philosophers, their own prophets, that they're liars. Yep, that's true. Therefore, their mouths must be stopped. Remember verse 11? And so how are you going to stop their mouths? Rebuke them. How? You don't let false doctrine just linger. You rebuke them sharply. Why? That they, who? The false teachers, may be sound in the faith. You're trying to save them so that they don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. What do commandments of men do? They turn you from what? The end of verse 14. Which truth? The truth. There's only one truth. And what do the commandments of men do? They turn you away from it. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess, these individuals, they say they know God, they don't. How do we know? Because you look at what they're doing. And their works deny them. They're abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. We may come back next week and try to flesh out some of that there at the end, because that's just a lot of good stuff. But you read this, and what's the point? We got to put things in order. God says, Titus, you got to put things in order. You got to follow the pattern. And the pattern is the New Testament, and every church needs to follow that pattern, including the work of the elders in the church. All right, that was a lot of information. Thank you all very much.